Well, at least once in that passage, Moses refers to the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments we will come on to when we move into Deuteronomy chapter 5. But let me just say then at the outset that the Ten Commandments, they begin with a big picture before they move on to more practical principles. So the last six commandments teach a person how to relate to their neighbour. That's the practical principles. The first four commandments, however, begin by teaching a person how to relate to their God. That's the big picture. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses does the same thing. He also begins with the big picture. He begins by teaching Israel about their relationship with their God before, in later chapters, moving on to the more practical aspects of Israel's obedience to that God. One of those first four commandments, which deals with the big picture, is the second commandment. The second commandment is against idolatry. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. And as you probably saw as we read through Deuteronomy chapter 4, idolatry is also a major theme for Moses in this chapter. Verses 16 to 19, Israel is forbidden from making a carved image of any animal or bird or creeping thing or fish. Verse 23, Moses tells the people not to break their covenant by making a carved image. Verse 25 says that to do that would be to act corruptly and to provoke God to anger. So for both Moses and for the Ten Commandments, idolatry is clearly one of those prime sins. It's one of those sins which must be addressed first. It's one of those most terrible of all sins, one of those sins which lies at the root of other sins. So by prioritizing idolatry, Moses is beginning with the big picture. He's beginning with Israel's relationship with their God before, in later chapters, moving on to more practical principles. But actually, both the Ten Commandments and Deuteronomy 4 begin with an even bigger picture than the prohibition against idolatry. What's commandment number one? Commandment number one, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So before we even get into the issue of the carved images, the Ten Commandments really wants us to begin with this bigger picture, this good big view of God. God in all of his power, God in all of his love, God in all of his uniqueness. There is one God like that. That is the God Israel you worship. That's the really bigger picture. That's where Israel's relationship with their God really begins, with a full view of him. And once again, that's exactly what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In fact, on a couple of occasions, Moses seems to quote the first commandment, verse 35. He says there, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Later on, at the end of the chapter, Moses seems to quote the commandment again. I can't find it just now, but it's definitely there. So throughout this chapter then, he warns the people against the sin of idolatry, and indeed he's going to go on to warn them against all of those other sins which flow out of idolatry, but he does that first by directing their attention to this really big picture of God, this good view of the full, true God, the God that Israel now relates to. Indeed, as I said a moment ago, God in all of his power, God in all of his love, and God in all of his uniqueness. And that's just what I wanted to see this morning then. I want to take those three attributes of God and demonstrate how Moses draws our attention to those things and indeed prohibits idolatry and all of the other disobedience which grows out of idolatry. He prohibits it in the context of that full view of God. So, let's begin with the first of those three things. God in all his power. God in all his power. Because you see, to mess with the Lord is to mess with the God who, in the words of verse 34, reveals his power by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand in an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror. Israel themselves had tasted a great deal of that terror. They'd seen that power. And in particular, there's one moment which Moses draws their attention to. And it's the moment when they had seen that power of God at the bottom, from the bottom of the mountain, as that mountain of Horeb burned with fire and with smoke. God's appearance at Sinai. That day when the Lord, in his own words of verse 10, when the Lord says that the people learned to fear me all the days they live on earth. They saw that the Lord was a consuming fire. That's what it says in verse 24. And they feared that consuming fire. And Moses commands the people then to keep the memory of that day alive in the minds of the children and their children's children, because this was the God that they worshipped. A consuming fire. A consuming fire which would not tolerate idolatry. And actually, that consuming fire had on a few occasions broken out upon Israel already, sometimes in the form of literal flames, but sometimes not. And most recently then, at a place called Baal Peor. That's what Moses refers to there in verses 3 and 4. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. What happened? Well, we read about it in Numbers chapter 25, but the Moabites, they seduced the people of Israel to worship their idols and to get up to other things, cultic prostitution probably. And what was the result of all of that? Well, the result of that was that the Lord burnt in his hot jealousy towards his people, and 24,000 men died in a plague. And the people in this crowd, standing before Moses, they are the ones who had held fast to the Lord their God. They were the ones who were still alive for that reason. But tens of thousands of their fellow Israelites had committed idolatry and had died. And that was the risk of messing with the power of the God, of God who had shown himself in that burning fire at Horeb. That was the risk of messing with the one who had already shown himself to Israel quite capable of pouring plague upon plague upon plague upon the Egyptians. And Moses wants them to know it. And actually this incident at Baal Peor, it may have taken place only a few weeks earlier, a few weeks prior to the speech Moses is giving here in Deuteronomy 4. And if that was the case then, there would have been many people in that crowd who were still feeling very, very raw as a result of that incident. Israel needed to behold the power of God and to have a holy fear and to remember then that their idolatry right now or in the land which lay before them could mean death. Now, 3,500 years have passed since the events recorded here in Deuteronomy 4. But I want everyone in this room to remember that this is still the God we worship. Our God has not changed. He still disciplines his people. He is still holy and just. And if perhaps you think, well, oh, the Lord's maybe changed a little bit in his character over the years. So he's not quite as harsh as he used to be. Maybe he's softened up a little bit. Well, I would say to you, don't forget Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, I'm talking about that Christian husband and wife who to all appearances might have appeared like a quite likeable, friendly, admirable couple in the church. Ananias and Sapphira. And what happens? They tell a lie against God, and the Lord strikes them down dead. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we should expect the Lord to strike Christians down dead in the same way today. They were unique circumstances, but he still disciplines his church. And he still has that holy character. And in the light of that discipline, the response of the church in Acts chapter 5 is still quite appropriate. What does it say in Acts chapter 5? Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. There is a holy fear of God, and we should have that holy fear of God. It is an appropriate fear for us to have. Just because people aren't dropping down dead in front of us all the time doesn't mean that the Lord has changed. We need to remember that he has not changed, and that we need to gather before him with that real reverence, that real awe, that real appropriate fear. And it should guard us from our sins. But then notice in this passage how in verse 26, the Lord also warns Israel against another kind of death. Not plagues breaking out upon the people, but rather a bigger kind of death than that. What he's warning the people in this passage is that if they continue to serve idols, even when they're in the promised land, then, verse 26, eventually the people would utterly perish from that land. Moses is talking here about that national death, that exile, the same power which delivered Israel from the furnace of Egypt could easily send them back into the furnace of exile. If they played with idols, that is what they deserved. He's warning the people against that. And actually, I think it's very interesting. It's something that we saw earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy. But it's interesting here how, once again, we see this principle, how sin carries its own penalty. Or sin kind of almost is its own penalty. Remember how back in chapter 1 we saw how the people refused to enter Canaan, and what was the result? Well, the result was that they didn't go into Canaan. The people wanted to turn around and go back into the wilderness, and what was the penalty for their disobedience? Well, turning around and going back into the wilderness. You see, sin is often its own penalty, and we see the same principle going on here. If you lust after the nations, you will be assimilated into the nations. If you lust after their idols, then you will have to content yourself with those idols. In the words of verse 28, you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. That's what Israel is desiring if they fall into this particular sin. And they will reap the rewards of their sin. They will have to experience life lived under and serving those false gods. It's a pathetic thing for them to desire, isn't it? And it's a humiliating thing for them to then be given over to. When we looked at the book of Romans, more than a year ago now, back in Romans chapter 1, we saw that there is this universal human tendency to exchange the glory of God for idols. And the Lord's justice is that he hands us over to those idols. And what happens as a result? Well, those idols lower our standards and they rot our morality and our brains go stiff and we lose our senses and our rationality, Paul says. Those who worship them are like them, the psalmist says. This is drawn out in this passage, actually. Again, it's interesting how we have this word used in verse 25. Notice how Moses describes the people's sinful behavior. He says, if you act corruptly by making a carved image. Well, that's the same word, corruptly, which is used to describe the Lord's destruction of the people in verse 26. Verse 26, you will be utterly destroyed, the end of the verse there. We have this play on words. The people corrupt themselves, and as a result, God gives them over to corruption. It's the same word, destroy, corrupt. God destroys them by allowing them to corrupt themselves. And this is exactly what happens then when you mess with the God who you know full well is powerful to execute his death penalty upon you. This is what happens when you invite the consuming fire to burn down upon you. He gives us the wages of our sins, namely death, whether that be bodily death, which we all face because of our sins, spiritual death, which we all were born into because of our sin, national death, which is talked about here, cultural death, perhaps, which we even see around us in the world today, and eventually eternal death. They're the wages of our sins, and we need to take that very seriously. Moses warns the people of idolatry by reminding them of God in all his power, in all his terrifying power. So that's the first thing I want us to see this morning, but then I want us to move on to a second. And that is God in all his love. God in all his love. Because at the same time, there was more to Israel's obedience than fear. Or at least ideally, there should have been much more to Israel's obedience than fear. We mentioned verse 34 there a moment ago. Those great terrors which the Lord had brought down upon Egypt. But here's the important thing to remember in that verse. Everything which is being described here is being wrought against Israel's enemies. It's not being wrought against Israel. So the power of God which is being executed in verse 34 is a power which until now has been for them. That's the point. This is the God who led the people out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, he says in verse 20. So when Israel then remembered the great terrors of God, and when they remembered his mighty acts and the way in which he had made war, verse 34, when they remembered the Red Sea crossing and the Nile turning to blood and all of the plagues which had fallen upon Egypt, yes, it made the hairs on the back of their neck stand up on end. But those hairs didn't just stand up out of fear. They also stood up out of a sense of being so profoundly loved. They were remembering, ultimately, acts of divine mercy and love. An ancient love. A love which, verse 37 says, had started with their fathers and which remained with them to the present day. And this divine, powerful love, which had delivered the people out of Egypt and was going to plant them in this land, that emphasis should alter the whole way in which we read this passage. Because Israel then, they weren't just being warned against idolatry because they knew that God could give them a good battering if they served idols. No, rather they were being warned against idolatry because it was idolatry against the God who loved them so much, the God who had brought them out of Egypt in the first place so that they didn't have to worship silly little idols, but that they could enjoy the pleasures of worshipping the true God. Why would you turn your back on that now? After the Lord, in his great grace, had delivered you with so much power and gusto and placed you in this land for himself, why would you now, in light of that great love, turn to idols of all things? In fact, even that verse, that phrase there in verse 24 about the Lord being a consuming fire, a jealous God, it's a terrifying phrase, of course, and it's a phrase which Hebrews talks about, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But don't forget, this consuming fire we're talking about here is, in that verse, the fire of jealousy, isn't it? In a sense, it's the fire of God's love, isn't it? God loves his people so much that he must have them to himself, and the idea of them now prostituting themselves with idols inflames his jealousy for them. Do you want a husband or a wife who is content with you going off with whoever else you fancy? That's not what you want. No, you want a spouse who must have you to themselves. You want a spouse who loves you and who will jealously guard you for themselves. And that's the kind of God Israel has. Now, I suppose you might ask the question, but what if Israel doesn't want some mean husband who just wants to keep him under their thumb, who wants to thump them over the head with his rules, who wants to coerce them into obedience? What if they don't want to be married to this kind of God? But you see, that's not what the God of Israel is like. He's not a God who wants to just coerce these people into mindless obedience. No, why is the Lord giving the people his law in the first place? Why does he want their obedience? Well, turn right to the very beginning of this chapter, verse 1, because verse 1 gives us our answer. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. That you may live. That's a full word, isn't it? That's not just saying that you might not die, that you might not perish. No, there's a positivity to that word. That you may live. That you might have life. That's the Lord's desire for Israel, isn't it? It's something far better than any of the other nations had. It was this vitality that went right down into the very cracks of Israelite culture. So much so that the other nations would look upon it and know it. Verse 6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The nations look on and they think to themselves, we have our wise men, we have our sages, we have our sciences, but that nation, Israel, they just seem to have a mastery over the world that goes beyond anything that we've ever seen. They have insights that we just do not have. They have an intellectual competence that we don't have. They have a way of morally understanding the world that we don't have. Somehow they just get life in a way that we don't. Verse 8 also says, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Again, you can imagine the nations around saying, look, Israel, they just live in a way which is perfectly just. And their laws are just and fair and proportionate. And what they have here in the law of Moses, wherever it's come from, I don't know, but it outshines the code of Hammurabi or any of the other ancient laws that we have. This law enshrines equity. And it resists corruption like nothing else we've ever seen. This is a prospering society filled with prospering individuals. And that's what the Lord is wanting to give Israel. Because he loves them. Because he's gracious to them. This is why he has taken them out of Egypt in the first place. So that they might enjoy this life which is only found in submission to him. And if you're a Christian this morning, this is what the Lord wants for you as well. Because he loves you. He wants you to live a life under his holy will and to enjoy the spiritual and moral prosperity because of it. He wants you to enjoy a vitality of the deepest kind. He's given you his word because he wants you to be like that blessed man in Psalm 1. The man who meditates upon the law of God. And you think, what a boring thing to do. How much of a labour to meditate. Who would want to meditate upon the law of God? And this man, then, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. This law of God is a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's giving this man life as he submits under the word of God. That's what we saw when we looked at Proverbs 30, wasn't it? And how when man submits to God's way, we become like those soaring eagles which mesmerize Agar in Proverbs 30. Or that ship on the ocean which navigates the storms of life so wonderfully. Or that striding lion or the strutting cock which just show that competence, that authority in life. That's what the Lord wants for his people. Now, don't misunderstand me at this point. I'm not preaching a kind of works righteousness. Eternal life is only found ultimately in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so long as that grace is out of the picture, then the problem of the human heart will never be addressed, and that's what we've talked about in Romans. But nevertheless, once we come to embrace and to have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, from that place of grace, it is our desire, is it not, to pursue obedience according to God's moral law. That's the point. In fact, even in Deuteronomy 4, the people's obedience is coming out of the fact that they have been first graciously rescued and redeemed by God. It's in the context of their redemption that they now obey God with their lives. And the same is true for us. We have received the grace of God, and it is our desire now then to submit to his word and to enjoy life in all of its fullest by doing that. In fact, the Lord tells us that this is what he will still want for Israel, even when Israel turn their back on him. Verse 29 talks about how when Israel goes into exile in the future, as they no doubt will, from there, he says, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him. Verse 31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant. The Lord is saying, look, Israel, if you desert me, that will be painful. It will be painful for me. It will destroy you. But even now, before you've even entered the land, I'm wanting you to know that if this happens, and indeed it will happen, and you return to me, even in that distant land of Babylon or wherever it might be, I still want you to know that I will be waiting for you to come right back and I will be desiring to have you back again. That's the Lord's heart for his people. Even before they've rebelled, he's saying, if you do rebel, I'll have you back as soon as I possibly can to wrap my arms around you. And this is then what Moses is so wanting the people to see at the outset here. The love of God, his burning, passionate, jealous love for them. What other nation, he says again and again in this passage, what other nation has anything like that? This is what you have, Israel. And given that you have it, how could you possibly give yourself up to idols? And again, this is the God we worship. This is our God. In fact, we have been privileged to a sight of the love of God and a redemption of his people far greater than anything Israel ever had. We've been blessed by that supreme expression of God's love in Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, now found in human form, dying in our place, bearing our sins, and as a result, liberating multitudes from hell and the devil. That is our view of the love of God that we have to spectate upon. And when we do spectate upon it, and when we do meditate upon that love, and when we think about it, and when we pray about it, and when we talk about it, and we talk about it with our children and with our children's children, we should find ourselves having goosebumps all over our body, find our hearts melting, find our wills being transformed, and find ourselves then, as a result, throwing away any possible idol which might get in the way of this great loving God. So we're observing this full view of God. We've seen him in all of his power, We've seen him in all of his love. And then thirdly and finally, God in all his uniqueness. God in all his uniqueness. We've quoted already from verse 35. That's where Moses himself seems to quote from the first commandment. There is none besides, he says. The God of Israel is totally unique. But there's a very particular way in Deuteronomy 4 with which God reveals his uniqueness. We sang that hymn earlier on in the service. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. And it's the second of those words that I'm interested in here. Invisible. You see, we've already said, haven't we, that that fire and that smoke on Horeb, that was an expression of God's power that you did not mess with. It was also an expression of his great love, his burning jealousy. But in another sense, it was actually not an expression of God at all. Or at least we could say this, it was more of a concealment of God than an expression of God. In verse 11 we have the darkness, the cloud, the gloom which wraps this mountain. These are words of concealment, aren't they? They're not words of expression so much as concealment. And then verse 12, this comes out particularly clearly, doesn't it? Because what do we read there? Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. So the Lord, he speaks out of the fire, but his actual nature remains invisible. And it's with respect to this invisibility then that Moses now warns the people against idolatry. Verse 15, therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware you lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. So I hope you see the logic. It's fairly straightforward as it goes, isn't it? It's something like this. The Lord showed you no form on the day that he spoke to you at Horeb. Therefore, do not give him a form in the shape of an idol. Do not turn him into a cow or an eagle or a snake or anything silly like that, because you never saw that. It was invisible to you. Don't pretend you saw God when you didn't. But I suppose, just as we finish now, the question that I want to end on here is this. Is this really an attractive feature of God? Should this invisibility of God really stir us to obedience and faithfulness? Should this be something we celebrate? I mean, at times Israel didn't seem to think so, did they? At times Israel looked enviously at those Baals and saw them in all of their artistry, no doubt, and their fantastic depictions and the weird and the wonderful. And perhaps they thought, well, this is just so much more exciting because it's so much more visible. It gives the experience of worship just much more of a punch. Maybe we can think the same today in this little church where we haven't got any icons up on the walls or any stained glass window, any pictures anywhere. Maybe we think to ourselves, well, maybe it'd be just a bit better if there was something here we could look at as we're praising God. You see, this is the point, I think, of Deuteronomy 4. Israel worships a God who is far too great to be contained within the medium of imagery. This is the God who, verse 36 says, rules from heaven. Out of heaven you hear his voice. In both heaven and earth, there's no equal to him. Verse 39 says that the Lord your God is in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. So this is the point then, you see. It isn't true that God is just a killjoy and he doesn't want you to be into art and he doesn't want the Israelites to have a bit of colour in their worship. No, actually, the God of the Bible has a very high view of art. It's precisely the opposite here. The Bible's God, if I can put it like this, is far too colourful to limit himself to anything which could come out of a human paintbrush. He's of an entirely different order to every conceivable thing. He alone is supreme. He alone is beauty itself. And all other things in this world, however beautiful they might be, are derived from his supreme beauty. And to try and capture that God then, who's in all things and above all things and behind all things, and to try and pin him down into one idol among many, and to restrict him even to the most beautiful of idols, or to allow your mental picture of this God to be defined by the work of some craftsman, that's a colossal insult to the God who fills all of heaven and earth. Because we're dealing with the one who is positively uncapturable. The one who bursts our mental seams. The one whose glory would melt us down if we saw it for one moment. And to even identify this God as the sun or as the moon, beautiful though those things might be, is a colossal insult, given that all of the suns, the billions of suns and the billions of moons which fill this universe, emerged from a single word of that God. And this should excite us, shouldn't it? We should be those who say, forget the images. I'm not going to exchange the glory of the immortal God, as Romans 1 says, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I don't want to do that. We don't want a religion which is cheap and easy. No, we want to have God in his native glory. We want to celebrate the fact that we worship a God who is so great, that native glory must forever remain invisible to us. I suppose the other complaint that people might raise as against this view of God is, well, is this kind of God's very remote, isn't he? If he's not an idol, he's very remote. You know, he's unique, being invisible. He's up in heaven, but then what good is he for us up in heaven? Isn't it better to have an idol in the tent, something to look at, something to touch, a God who is just much more proximate, much more near? And again, Israel might have been tempted by that. And even today, people say a similar thing, don't they, about the Christian God. Why can't he just show himself and prove that he's really here? I can't see him. He must be very distant. He must be very far away. Well, once again, the passage tells us that the opposite was true. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? I am finishing now, but just imagine what it must have felt like and what it does feel like for many people today as they go into their little temples and they look at those idols. And in a sense, those idols look so physical and so close, don't they? And you go into your little shrine and you see that little thing looking back at you. And in a way, it just feels very dynamic, doesn't it? Very present, spookily present. Those eyes maybe at times seem like they're watching you and seem like they're following you around the room. And in the candlelight, it all looks very eerie and very stirring. And for a moment, maybe it feels like you have someone to speak to, standing right there in the form of that idol. And you look into those eyes, maybe, and you plead with it, maybe. And you feel some catharsis, maybe, as you pour your heart out to it. And you bow down before it. And you feel very worshipful as you offer it your little food offering. And yet somehow, amongst all of that, you still feel very alone. The expression on that idol's face doesn't change once. The food is still there the next morning, going stale. The idol, day by day, looks more and more worn. And you know then, ultimately, those eyes, however realistically they might have been painted, they're blind. They can't look back at you. Those ears are deaf. They can't hear you. The joints are stiff, and you know it. And somewhere then, in the heart of hearts of that pagan, he knows that wherever the God of heaven is, he's not there in that idol. And then you're one of those pagans, perhaps in Israel's day, and you look at Israel. And it's strange, isn't it? Because for all their God might be invisible, in a sense that made him much, much closer. This is a God who was everywhere all at once. This was a God who wasn't restricted to temples made by human hands. Heaven was his throne, the earth was his footstool, and that meant whoever you were, and wherever you were, whether you were David in Jerusalem, whether you were Daniel in exile in Babylon, whether you were Esther in Susa, whether you were Moses in Egypt, whether you were Jonah in the bottom of a fish somewhere underneath the Mediterranean Sea, Israel's God could be called upon. He was everywhere. He was always near to his people. Jonah didn't need to take an idol with him onto that boat like the other sailors did. Jonah didn't have to go fishing around in the digestive fluids of the fish to try and find an idol to worship. No, he could just call out upon the Lord God of heaven, and he knew wherever he was, he would hear him. And time again, Israel's God showed himself to be real and active in the life of that people. They prayed, he responded. He was invisible, but he was invincible. And this is the God we worship this morning. We don't see him in this room. We don't have an idol to look at, but he is here. He is with us. He is hearing our prayers. He is invincible. Marion and George can't get out this morning. They're unwell. He's there with them. He is near to them. They call upon his name, he will hear them. Ray's unwell, he's at home still, feeling very weak. He can pray in his living room and the Lord God of heaven will hear him and make himself near and answer his prayers. This is the God we worship. He is a God worthy to be praised. How could we ever exchange him for anything else? How could we diminish his glory? Let us celebrate our God who is invisible but also invincible. Amen.